Get started. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to again to study through a letter that's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, that is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, Lord, that we might be equipped and adequate for every good work, Lord. And we know that that's the purpose of your word. You take the word that's implanted and you grow it in us, Lord. And as we grow in it, Lord, we know that we can become fruitful, productive Christians, Lord. And that's the purpose of you washing us with your word, doing that perfect work in us with it. And so, Lord, we ask that as we study through James, you would do that, Lord. Lord, we just ask for guidance and direction as we go through it. We ask for your wisdom and right discernment and right judgment of what's being said here, Lord. We want to get what you want us to have out of this book, Lord, and the knowledge you want to give us. And so we just ask for that by your Spirit, Lord, that you teach us. So, Lord, we just lift that to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of James. How many people have studied the book of James or been through a study of the book of James? Okay. And probably all of us have read it, maybe, gone through it and read through it. Okay. Anybody ever get confused in the book of James? No? Really? Because I'm confused every time I read it. No. No. There's some confusing things in the book of James, or things that seemingly could be confusing because of some things that are said. I mean, the chapter 2, for instance, anybody ever get a little disconcerted with the second half of chapter 2 where James is talking about Abraham and his justification and how he was justified and being justified by faith and works? And then we'd go, wait a minute, Paul says it is either of faith or is either of works. And if it's of works, it is not of faith. And if it is of faith, it is not of works. And his whole discourse in Galatians and Romans would completely contradict what James seemingly says, unless James is saying something that we don't quite understand. And I think that that's the real issue, is oftentimes we have a misunderstanding of some of the things that James is saying in places because we come with some preconceived ideas or thoughts that maybe come from other people that have studied ahead of us. And so we get some ideas from them. We maybe have some wrong concepts, possibly. So anyway, there's some of those kind of things. But James is obviously a Holy Spirit-inspired book, and in fact, probably the first of the New Testament books. Okay? Probably the very first New Testament book. James probably, if he's the brother of Jesus that wrote this, and the evidence would be pretty strong that it is the brother of Jesus, probably writing from Jerusalem after the persecutions that took place in Acts chapter 8. Remember, Stephen was stoned. Saul was there giving the okay to the stoning of Stephen, and heavy persecutions came upon the church with the start of that. And that went on for a while. You go up to about Acts 10 and you start seeing it subsiding. And it's not until quite a lot later that there's peace that starts coming into the church again. So they're under some heavy persecutions. James is probably somewhere right around that time has written this letter. And that could be as early as the mid-30s. That's interesting. So that's very, very early on in the church and some of the things that are going on there. It's well before there's any outreach at all to the Gentiles, okay? And that's interesting because we see, and we're going to see in the book, he writes to the 12 tribes dispersed. That's the only church that was there then. And so it's not like he's somehow isolating himself from writing to the Gentiles. No, it's because there's no Gentile church at that point. It's a strictly Jewish church. And then that's what we know early on. After the day, at the day of Pentecost, we have 3,000 being saved. And then the conversion is basically Jews right at the first. That's what the church is made of. It's not till later, until Peter has his scenario about the Gentiles and still is not totally clicking on that, and then Paul has his conversion and then immediately begins to go out and minister into the Gentiles' lives, and that door opens of evangelism to the Gentiles. It goes out to, you know, Jerusalem or Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and there starts being that outreach. So it's somewhat got a Jewish flair to it. It would make sense to Jews, but it makes sense to us too. So maybe the book was written, she already heard this study. No. She disagreed with it this morning. No, kidding. She's had a bad cold all week. It's getting over it. Anyway, the book, so could have been mid-30s. James died, if it's the brother of Jesus, which we think it probably is the brother of Jesus that wrote it, half-brother of Jesus. They had a different father. One was like the father, and the other one was just the father. But he died in probably the early 60s. And so, you know, you couldn't late date it beyond that. There's some people that think that the book of James wasn't written until the mid-60s. Well, if it's the brother of Jesus and he died, I think, 61, that isn't going to fly. Josephus says he died about 61 AD, something like that. So probably was James writing from Jerusalem to this persecuted church that's been dispersed because of these persecutions. So they're under trials. That makes perfect sense because he's writing to them about trials, okay? And that's the whole theme of what the book is really about, is trials and how we conduct ourselves in trials, okay? And we'll dig into that just a little bit more as we read through it today. The book has been thought by many commentators to just be a string of ethical teaching, okay? There are even those that thought at first it was a Jewish writing that had some Christian additions made to it. You know, that's not true, but there's people that thought that. But it has very strong ethical teachings. James, like, nails some things. He hits some things pretty hard on the head about proper conduct and behavior, okay? And so he gets right to that. And it, in fact, was called by some commentators of older times, they called it a string of pearls because it was just one thought to the next. And you've maybe heard that if you've read through commentaries and stuff, they say, well, it's a string of pearls. In other words, good, solid teachings, but disconnected with each other. Not a theme to the book. It's just, here's a thought, here's a thought, here's a thought, here's a thought. And when you read through it in just kind of a cursory reading, it sort of reads that way. Would you agree with that? I mean, if you've read through it, you kind of go, okay, well, he's dealing with this issue, then he goes and deals with this issue, and then this issue. But in the 70s, there was a few guys that began to study it in a little different way and were looking for a theme in it and thought, you know, does it have a theme? And looking at ancient Greek, you know, or older Greek writings and Greek speech and those kind of things, they started to see that it probably did have a theme and began to believe that really, rather than it just being this writing of ethical thoughts, that what it was James was writing down and had written out a sermon and distributed the sermon out to these churches. It was him actually in a sermon format, and he wrote it out like a sermon format, and there's a theme to it, and he was presenting it to these churches, and probably then would give us an indication that James was a very powerful preacher. Okay, and so the way it's kind of laid out, it looks like some Greek, way the Greeks used to write speeches or write sermons. Okay, and it really has that same context to it. So if that's the case, then most sermons would have, you'd hope, a theme. Today, I don't know if they do or not, but you'd hope some kind of theme with a continuing thought in it. And so the last time I taught through James, I taught it as a string of pearls. But what I want to do this time is look at it and see if there's not really an outline and a theme to it and a continued connecting thought all the way through the book. I mean, the more I've studied it, the more I've looked at these guys' writings and some of the outlines they've done and some of the teachings they've done on it, I really believe they're right, that there is a theme to it. And so let's just kind of go through an outline real quick of what that outline could be or that theme could be. And we'll see if it actually kind of makes sense as we study through the book. And I believe it will as we study through the book over probably the next, you know, few months for sure. And we'll kind of see if this actually holds true. The theme actually for the body of the letter, okay, is probably what we find in verses 19 and 20. We'll look at that in a minute. Overall, The book is about trials. Okay? It starts out talking about testings and trials. The first thing James gets into is really gives us right in the beginning the idea of what the purposes of trials are. Okay? And trial has a purpose in a Christian's life. And James just lays out real quickly. It's very similar to what Peter lays out in 1 Peter. Okay, there's reasons for trials in a believer's life. James says, here's the reason for trials, and he lays that out starting in verse 2, and he goes down to verse verse 13 with that, I guess is where you could put it. Goes really all the way to, you could say all the way to 18, okay, and gives us the purpose of trials to verse 18. So there's a purpose of trials. Now, if trials then becomes, and it seems to be maybe the major issue that he's dealing with in the book, because he also closes with the idea of persevering in trials when we get to chapter 5. So we say, okay, so there's trials and testings that he's talking about in the beginning, and he's talking about persevering to the end through your trials at the end of the book. Then would the middle of the book, or the what we might consider the body of the letter, would that have instruction then related to trials? You'd think maybe it would, should. Otherwise, what's the point in starting with trials and ending with trials? And that's what I would say then, is what he's doing is he gives us the purpose of trials. And then in the body of the letter, what he does is teaches us through the various things he's talking about right conduct or proper behavior in trials, okay? And there's a certain way as Christians we ought to conduct ourselves so that we maintain our testimony and glorify God and that we grow out of the trials. If we don't maintain a certain behavior or conduct during those, then we're not going to get out of the trial that which God is trying to get or have for us in the trial. So that seems to be what James is trying to do. Trials, purpose of trials, first part of the book, okay? Then, right conduct during those trials so that you grow out of those trials. Otherwise, you're not going to grow. Otherwise, God's not going to be glorified. It doesn't do its perfect work. So that seems to be what the picture is. So let's go ahead and we'll kind of lay out an outline real quick. And this isn't my outline. I stole it, okay? But the guy that I got it from stole it from another guy, and he stole it from another guy. So, you know, I think it's a good outline. And we'll see if it's a good outline as we study the book. And so far as I've been studying, I think it is. And we can maybe alter it a little bit as we go through. And maybe as we study it together, we'll start to see some things. Well, maybe here's a little bit better part of the outline. That'd be all right. But overall outline. So the beginning again. Verse 1 obviously is what? A greeting, right? Okay. And then we have, as I said, verses 2 through 18 of chapter 1. We have what we would call the prologue or the preface, okay? And that is the purpose of trials and how we respond to trials, okay? And we'll read through this a minute, and you'll kind of see that as we read through it. So he just kind of lays that out. Then he gets into, at verse 19 and 20, and I'll just read it quick. He says, "So then, my beloved brethren," and so the "so then" would relate it back to what he's just said. But I don't think it just ends there. I don't think it's just a conclusion, what he just said. I think it's also then the theme or the outline of the rest of the letter. He says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So, notice he says, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I believe that what he does now in the body of the letter is develop those things. During trials, be what? Swift to hear. Have your ears open, because you're going to need to hear from God, and you're going to need to hear rightly, and you're going to have wisdom in your trials. So be swift to hear. Well, being swift to hear would also then help you do something else. Keep your mouth shut, okay? Be slow to speak. Don't just... And what's one of the things that tends to go on in our lives when there's a trial? We close our ears and we open our mouths and we say things that are just totally not right. Why is this happening to me? This is unfair. And we go off about the trials, right? Be slow to speak during the trials, because if you're slow to speak, you won't say the wrong things. You won't get the wrong concepts, and you'll be able to be hearing what God's trying to teach you during the trial. Okay. And then the end of that would be then also being slow to wrath, because of course, when we're in times of trials, what's one of the tendencies for us to do? Get angry, be wrathful, and deal with things with lack of wisdom and lack of humility. And, you know, the opposite of humility, I mean, the opposite of wrath would be kind of a humble attitude rather than this angry attitude and this prideful attitude, be this humble attitude. So it appears that what he's trying to do is give us that. So again, then as we develop the letter, if verses 19 and 20 give us kind of an overall theme for the body of the letter, for the contents of it, then in chapter 1, verse 21 through 2:26, we would have him dealing with the proper conduct, okay, or the right behavior, cultivating that necessary behavior during the trials by being swift to hear. Okay? So those are things he would talk to us about hearing, okay? And what's necessary there. And then he would develop that a little bit, which would involve what? Doing more than just listening, because he's going to talk about hearing the word of God and being what? Doers also. And the necessity of that during trials would be very, very important that we're not hearers only, but doers, because by being doers, we're going to be able to be practically putting the word into practice. That's going to help us persevere and save our lives during the trial. Okay? And we'll get into the saving of the life or the saving of the soul. We won't get into that day. That's a big issue, which relates to Abraham's scenario of being justified by his works. It would also involve more than just a mere morality. It would involve an active faith, okay? And it would involve more than a passive faith, but a very active faith too in the whole thing. So that would be part of being swift to hear, if that's where the theme and outline is there. We'd move on next to being what? Slow to speak. Okay? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 18 seem to deal with that issue of being slow to speak. And just look at that real quick. Starts it out with, "My brethren, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that we shall see restrictor judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships," and so on. And then he talks about what? Verse 5, "Even so the tongue is a little member." Okay, slow to speak. Your tongue can set a whole forest on fire. Your tongue can curse God at the same time it can try and bring blessing. And we've got to be very careful to be slow to speak. And in trials, why is that so important? Because we can have the wrong concept. Job, like I said, I think I said this last week maybe. Job, when you read the book of Job, how many people have read the book of Job? But Job has, he's the epitome of God using, allowing trials in a life to purify. Okay, and really shows us that, wow, trials can have their perfect work. And, you know, when you read the book of Job, if it would have ended about midway through chapter 3, it's total success. Job kept his mouth shut, okay, and just went, I'll praise God. But then what happened? He had some buddies that came along. And, you know, that's real danger sometimes when you got the wrong buddies during trials, because they'll help you stop being slow to speak and start complaining and whining and grumbling and woe is me in the midst of my trial. And so then there's this whole long process in the middle of Job where there's this dialogue going on, and God finally has to just tell Job, you know, where were you? And finally what happened? Job ends up listening, being slow to speak and slow to wrath, and finally has this great success in the end of his trial. Okay, so even when we fail in our trials, God can still get the work done. And oftentimes we're not quick to listen. Oftentimes we're not slow to speak. And oftentimes we're not slow to wrath. And yet God still works his purposes out in us because he is merciful and he is patient with us. So he does those things. But this is good instruction, so we don't have to fall prey to the same thing Job did. But we probably will. Yeah, I mean, we take the instruction of the Word of God in and we become doers of it so that we don't have to go down those paths, but sometimes we go down those paths anyway. And, you know, how oftentimes for you guys when there's a trial and you go, I know these things from the world. I know it's about, you know, I can count it all joy because I know it's about God, you know, strengthening my faith. And we're talking a little bitty trial, and, you know, some little thing goes wrong, and we're just flying off the handle. You know, our mouth is open and our ears are closed, and wrath and anger is raging in us. Nobody else has that problem? I hope that I'm not alone in that. You know, we know the Word of God, and yet that happens sometimes. But the more we take the Word of God, that implanted Word, and we let it grow in us, the more we can overcome the natural tendencies and walk in the spiritual realities that God has for us. And that's what James is trying to help us do. Where were we at? What did I say? 3 verse through 1:8. So slow to speak. So the next thing, cultivating the necessary behaviors or that right conduct by being slow to wrath. Okay, and that would really probably cover verse 1 of chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 6. So it would kind of cover that whole section in there, okay, in that realm. And so you can look at that, and we'll read through these. And as we read through it, just kind of see if maybe these things don't fit. You know, if that's not necessarily, maybe it's a good outline. And I think maybe it is a good outline. I think it's intriguing because, you know, the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 19, there's an outline in one verse there that gives us how we can understand the whole book. And without knowing that that's the outline of the book for the book of Revelation, guys have totally misinterpreted the book of Revelation by not understanding that verse 19 gives us the outline for the whole book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? So in one sense, maybe this is what James has done by the power of the Holy Spirit, is that the Lord has given an outline here, and it helps us then understand the body of the letter and what the thing is. And that's how we behave, or how we conduct ourselves, good conduct that will let the trial do its perfect work in our life. Okay, so that might be what a good theme for the book. Since I've been studying that way, I'll say the book seems to be making more sense to me. That it's not just lots of ethical teaching that's disconnected with each other, but there's really a whole theme that goes through it. And, you know, I would think that that would be the way the Holy Spirit would do it. But, so there's a little basic outline, and then it has an epilogue or a closure, and that's verses 7 through 20 of chapter 5. And the idea is persevering in trials. One issue is, we do, there's proper rewarding for it. And then perseverance can be undergirded by prayer, or held up by prayer too. So kind of this idea of persevering in trials to the end, and helping draw others out, and save others from the deception of sin and that kind of thing through prayer. So let's go ahead and read through. That took 20 minutes just to get through that, and it only takes about 20 to get through, or less, to read it. So let's go ahead and read it now. And with that kind of outline in mind a little bit, see if that helps us at all. And maybe we'll get through someplace, I don't know, I don't see that, I don't know if I agree with that or not, but that's all right. Nevertheless, what we will get is, because it is the Word of God, no matter what, we're going to get good teaching from it, okay? And so we will learn the things we need to learn, but I think that outline helps us. So I guess I could start out reading, and then if somebody wants to read, you can jump in and pick up and read if you'd like to. So anybody feel like reading today? Patty, you want to read? Anybody else want to read? Only Josh, you want to read some? Okay. Anybody else? Tiffany, did you want to read some? No?
My version's a little different.
What do you got? The nearly inspired version?
New American.
Oh, that's fine. New American. New American Standard might be a little better translation anyway, but that's fine. It'll read good enough.
It's called The Message.
Yeah. Let me ask, does anybody have, just before we start reading it, does anybody have the translation? Where in verse 14 of chapter 2 it says, can that faith save him? Or that kind of faith save him? They may have that translation. I think the NIV says that.
Where?
Verse 14 of 2.
Mine says, can faith save him?
No. Yours says, can faith save him. That's okay. Does anybody say that faith? Okay, then dead and you got a bad translation, cross that out. Just that one part, just cross it out. Because that isn't there. It's not in the Greek. Okay, there isn't that. What is that? That is that. What is that in English? What's the way they call that? An article. So yeah, it's in the Greek. That's not there. Okay, so it's can faith save him? And that'll be important later on when we get into the study, because it was put in by modern scribes because of the preconceived thought that James was teaching a salvation that is faith plus works. So anyway, that's interesting. So, okay, I'll start reading and you guys jump in when I stop. And I might stop you at certain points. I'll just stop when we get to the next heading where it would be slow to speak or whatever. Okay, so anyway, I'll start. So James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So again, notice the Jewishness of it. There is no 12 tribes of Gentiles. There's 12 tribes of the Jews, and he's talking about truly believers. He's not talking about Jews. He's talking about the Israel of God. Does anybody know what the Israel of God is? The true Israel of God? It's talked about in Galatians. The true Israel of God is not the church, but it's believing Jews in the church. That's very important, and that's very important for your understanding of like some of the things as it relates to God's program with Israel that's distinctly unique from the church and some of those kind of things. And there are many in the church that would today say, we are the Israel of God. You can't be the Israel of God because you were never a Jew. Okay, you are a saved Gentile. Saved Jews are saved into the same body, but they are called the Israel of God, okay, because they're believing Jews. They believe in the Messiah now. So that's important for all kinds of theological things. But anyway, so he's dealing with, again, these saved Jews, which make up the church then. That's the only church there is. There's no Gentiles yet, or if there was Gentiles, it was like a tiny few that, you know, maybe got converted by virtue of they were a friend of a Jew or something. But this is early church. Like I said, this is probably in the mid-30s, and he's writing to these people. So that's the church that existed, and the church existed primarily where? In Jerusalem. Now it has just gotten scattered. He says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, or your version may say dispersed. So they've just gotten dispersed abroad. How far abroad? Into Judea and Samaria. They weren't dispersed too far, but into Judea and Samaria, maybe a little bit beyond that. And so, you know, and that's cool too, because God did that. Well, I won't say God did that. God allowed that because the church in Jerusalem was supposed to go. What was the original thing that was said to them? Jesus said, I want you to go unto all the world. They were to preach both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where? The uttermost parts of the world. They were doing a great job around Jerusalem, but the church wasn't spreading. They got kind of this little thing where they were happy being right where they were at. You know how we do that? We get kind of happy right where we're at. God had to do a work. It came through persecutions, and the church started going out. All of a sudden, the witness branched out, starts branching out into Judea, Samaria, and then it would ultimately go to the uttermost parts of the earth. So God used trials and tribulations to allow the church to get spread out so that evangelism could continue to happen. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Yeah, go ahead.
Didn't Jesus tell them to look for these certain signs before the fall of the temple for them to leave Jerusalem then too?
In Matthew 24, and in Luke. But yeah, that gets into some things happening in that time and some things happening prophetically yet future. Yeah. But there would be certain signs of Jerusalem's fall and those kind of things in 70 AD. Luke deals with that in Luke's gospel. I mean, Jesus deals with it, spoke of it, yeah. So there would be those things that would take place. But, you know, so the issue is there's persecutions go on. Then there's finally the Roman invasion of 70 AD that really causes a major dispersion too. But by that time, there's Gentiles in the church already too. But at this point, it's a Jewish church. So it's this first persecutions that were taking place, probably with Stephen and maybe some others, because the church was starting to get persecuted right around that time. Paul was there giving okay to that deal too. Interesting. Okay. So anyway, so let's go on here. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Boy, he's straightforward about that, isn't he? Count it all joy. Okay? And I'm going to contend that if we have proper conduct during these trials by being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, then we'll learn to count it all joy. But if we don't do those things, we'll never be able to count it all joy. Okay? So, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty of beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now notice back in verse 2, this is written to who? My brethren. Okay, so James is dealing with believers. This letter is to believers. Okay, so a believer already has what? Saving faith, don't they? That's important for the lot of this letter too. Just understanding, these are believers who have faith. Some of them's faith had become inactive, but they were still believers. Okay. Anyway, we go on. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Okay, so he deals with basically the purpose of trials. Starts right out and just deals with the issue of trials and some of the purpose of trials, and opens that whole thing up. And notice that down in verses 12 through 16, or really 12 through 18, he goes from this concept of trials, big trial, the trial that comes, to don't say that God's done this to you. So there's always a temptation whenever there's a trial to then do what? Fall into sin by accusing God of being the one through your trials making you sin. God doesn't make us sin during trials. God allows trials in order to purify our faith. But how many times when we get in a trial and there's a trial in someone's life, how many times you heard somebody say, "I don't know why God's doing this to me"? God's not doing that to you. What you've done is you've fallen into sin because you're not receiving the trial the way you should be receiving the trial. You're allowing the trial to cause you to fall prey to your flesh and be tempted to curse God or whatever it might be during your trial. So you've fallen into the temptation that's come from the trial. What we're to do is overcome that. So anyway, we'll get into that deeply when we dig into it. So there's the first part. So that's the preface or the prologue. Okay. To the rest of the book. Now, as we start in verse 9, what we see is, I believe, a conclusion to the prologue, but also then the introduction or the outline for the rest of the body of the letter. So there's our outline that guides us through then that necessary behavior or that necessary conduct that we should cultivate during trials so that we can receive the trials and gain from them that which God wants us to gain from them. Okay, so they can do their perfect work in our life. So, anybody want to start there? I'll just read that. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So that makes a good conclusion to the first section, doesn't it? But it also, I believe, becomes then the outline of the theme for the rest of it. So anybody want to pick up in verse 21? So this would be being swift to hear. This is where we'd start it, and it'll end in verse 26 of 2.
"Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a bearer, a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, and or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, have not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? And if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law and as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he said that, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, so and so do it, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Continue.
Yeah, if you want to go on down to verse 26.
What doth it profit, my brethren, that a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, if it hath not works, it is dead, being alone. Yea, a man can say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou dwellest well, and the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son unto the altar? Seest that thou have faith wrought with his works, and by the works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone, only? Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Okay. So if the outline then is being swift to hear, we see him dealing with those issues of what we should be listening to, but it's not listening only, is it? It's being a doer also. And then he deals with it being more than just mere morality in a person's life. It's not just being someone who does things seemingly right, but goes beyond that and lives by the perfect law of liberty, Okay, and then we see there in that last section that it's not a passive faith that we're to have, but it's to be an active faith that we have. And so kind of that basic outline. So we'll pick up from there, and it becomes then slow to speak. So that's where we start in chapter 3. So if somebody wants to pick up there.
Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is perfect. He is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is the fire, the very word of world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteous is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Okay. So we see that there, the outline could be being what? So to speak. Okay. So, and by doing that in the midst of trials, we're cultivating that right behavior that's going to allow the trial to do its perfect work in our life. And he closes out with the safeguard of wisdom, okay, and what wisdom can do in our life there. So let's go to verse chapter 4, and from chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 6, being slow to wrath. Let's see if that's what we get out of that a little bit. That's a guiding principle for this part. So somebody want to take over there?
Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war that you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we will go to such and such a city spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, he will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, go to him who knows to do good and does not do it. To him it is sin. It is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fatted your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist.
Okay. So if the idea would be slow to wrath, then he kind of gives us the idea of what can cause wrath in the beginning, and that's the worldly behavior. Okay? And then he starts to show us how that we can be slow to wrath and how that can be cured in us. It's cured by humility. Okay. It's cured by repentance. It's cured by restraint of our speech. And it can be cured by a reluctance to boast. Okay. And so they've got these behaviors of people there and the kind of things that happen in trial. What are some of the things that happen to us in trial? Okay. When it comes to the area of wrath, we allow our worldly thinking to rule sometimes. And so then all of a sudden, where there's a trial already, we can create a worse trial by, rather than being like-minded together, all of a sudden having dissensions and wars. And then when there's a trial, we can give up on everything and say, you know what, I don't like what's happening to me, so I'm just going to go off and do it my way. And rather than have humility, we begin to boast against God. We become arrogant. I'm going to go and do what I want to do. I'll go and buy and sell, and I'll make myself a profit. We start living worldly. Okay, trials to have a perfect work in us, but oftentimes if we're not grounded where we're letting the implanted word do its work in us, then we tend to run right back to our worldly way of thinking to relieve the trial in our life. And that would be a wrathful way of doing things. It's that which is contrary to God's nature. And so he deals with those issues. And then he closes up with the epilogue, which would be verses 7 through 20, and just kind of encourages to persevere in trials to the end. And so anybody want to read that? Or you want me to read it? Or?
Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. If anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availed much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
Okay, so we see in verses 7 through 11, we see perseverance and there's a reward. Okay, be patient to the end. There's great reward in it. And then we see where he talks in verses 12 through 20 about really how perseverance can be built up or undergirded by prayer. So that we have that enduring comes from a prayer life and a prayer one for another and an encouragement and helping each other stay established in the faith. So it's just kind of a closing to the whole thing. So there's kind of an outline. And it's kind of interesting. I would encourage you guys throughout the weeks, read this and see if that doesn't start helping you maybe see the overall theme of the book better. I think it does personally. You may read it and go, I don't know, I think it's just still a string of pearls. And even if it's a string of pearls, guess what? It's a good string of pearls and we can learn a lot from it. But one of the things that you'll fall into if we only look at it that way is that you'll get stuck in places. And you'll go, I don't understand how this thought fits with the rest of his thought. And it seems like just a random thought that he put in there. What does it mean? Okay? Like the situation with Abraham, for instance. If we don't tie that to the first part of the chapter and the understanding of what he's talking about is about being doers and not hearers only, then most of that won't make sense and we'll get confused on the issue of what he's trying to teach. Like I said when we were doing our introduction, that area alone has caused there to be some serious false teaching taught from the book of James. Okay? Catholicism gets from that section the idea that salvation is by faith plus works. Okay? And much of the evangelical church has also adopted the same mentality, not to say that you're saved by anything but faith, but unless you have works, you aren't saved. That's no different than Catholicism, I hate to say it. It's really lordship salvation. So those things have come out of that teaching because of a confusion that's there. And I think when we tie the whole thing together and understand what he's talking about, then we'll get a better understanding of what he's saying in that section there. And it's not talking about our salvation and justification for salvation. I'll throw out to you, think about it in this terms. He's talking about the justification being the vindication before men. That there's a reality that we're saved by faith, but you can't see faith. Can you? So in order for men to benefit from your faith, there has to be works that are shown forth, and that's how faith is made perfect. But it has nothing to do with that being saving faith, because James himself says, and the scripture was fulfilled, Abraham was justified by what? He believed God, and he was justified by faith. He doesn't say anything about him being justified in that passage by works. He simply says, and by his works he was justified. Okay, the issue is he was justified before men. Men saw and were able to see his works, and those works that he did also became that which helped him persevere in his trial. It saved his life. Okay, and so those are the things that, as he says, can the implanted word saves the soul. So when he says there, can that faith, it's not that faith, can faith save? Don't think he's talking about eternal salvation. These are people who are already believers, who had saving faith, and that faith that saves is the saving of the soul or the saving of the life. We need our lives saved during trials, don't we? Okay? And by taking and receiving the implanted word, then our soul, our life, and that's the concept there, can be saved through those trials. You know, trials can shipwreck a person, can't they? If they don't let the implanted word do its perfect work. It can take people even to the point where they destroy themselves, because if we don't allow it to do its work and we go off and go the other direction and we go back into worldly living and those things, we can destroy ourselves with that. So the saving there is not about eternal salvation. Get that out of your mind and it'll start making more sense. Otherwise, you just stay stuck there going, I don't know, is he arguing with Paul? Well, he wasn't arguing with Paul because Paul hadn't written yet. That's an interesting thing, too. A lot of commentators say, well, it was just, you know, he was doing a refutation of Paul's doctrine of salvation by faith in God's grace, not alone. Problem is, Paul hadn't even written those things yet, okay? And certainly Paul wasn't refuting James when Paul wrote the things after reading the book of James, okay? The two are saying the same thing. But it's just that we have to understand that there is a necessity to have an active faith, not a passive faith, during trials, or we won't persevere. Okay? There's no way you'll persevere and have those trials do their perfect work unless you have an active faith. When he says that faith is dead, you've got to really look closely at that, because he's not saying all of a sudden you have no faith at all. He's saying you have faith. Your faith just isn't profitable. It isn't useful when there's not works that go with it. Okay? So we'll dig into that deeply, but it's an area of Scripture that has to be understood well. Otherwise, we'll get confused about doctrine. Okay? And have some problems there. Anyway, so any questions? No questions?